The chart will be due on the 14th of October. So it's about two weeks from now. We want to finish up in this class the recanting of the Earth, or the canting of the Earth back there, and we'll use the recanopy in the millennium for a little bit of a insight into what kind of a condition there was upon the earth in those days, and what kind it'll be in the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus. There was one or two other little points we wanted to give before we take a few scriptures in mind. The Great Barrier Reef is another proof of the raising of the ocean's level at some time in the past by some thousand feet, or about 30% more now than before. It's about 30% higher. Not higher, but more water. The Great Barrier Reef covers some 80,000 square miles and is 1,250 miles long. It stretches all along the Australian Queensland coast to New Guinea. It is composed completely of coral polyps, P-O-L-Y-P-S, as they form their home, and then die, and then others form their houses on top or next to it, but under the water, but not deeply, we shall see. And only in salt water, never in fresh. And always only to a depth that the sunlight can reach. So not very far down. And yet, they are some 1,000 feet high from the ocean floor. They form great barrier reefs. That's why they call them that. But since no one else has offered an explanation, Charles Darwin tried his hand. Or I'm tempted to say a monkey brain. Says he believed he came from one. In 1831, he wrote, "The gradual subsidence of the coastline underwater, and as the coast subsided, the coral built a little higher." I'm tempted to say smart little buggers. "And called it a freak coincidence." If you'll read his Origin of the Species and his Ascent of Man, I just finished reading his Voyage on the Beagle to Patagonia and around the world. And you talk about freak coincidences. He has a bunch of them. Almost every statement he makes is a coincidence, or a supposition, or a presumption, or a guess. Or we'll give you in apologetics. I think his one book has over 800 suppositions in it. It may be supposed, it is thought, or it could be, or it might be, or it happened, something like this. So he says here, this was a wonderful freak coincidence that the coast subsided exactly at the same pace as the coral built up their home for 1,000 feet and for 50 million years, according to him. That's quite a coincidence, and quite a long one, and even a high one. But of course it isn't working now. Either the coast falling or the coral rising. All evolutionary forces stopped millions and millions of years ago. They only worked in the hazy, remote past, where nobody could prove them that they did or didn't. But the very fact that these coral, way down 1,000 feet under the ocean and where the sunlight never comes, have built up to within a few feet of low tide. Sometimes you can, it's a very great low tide, they stand out of the water. I have seen on TV and other, and in National Geographic and others, where only a few inches you could walk out on these barrier reefs. Be sure you have good, tough shoes on, because they'll eat your feet up. They're so sharp. But just ankle deep. And sometimes if it's a high low tide, maybe knee deep. But the ocean evidently has come up 1,000 feet on these coral reefs. There are very many more like this, but let me give one more illustration or thought. Under the direct rays of the sun, there would be a lot more moisture suspended in the atmosphere than there would have been under the canopy. But the tremendous amount of water in the ice caps is the last illustration I'd like to use out of the many. And at the frozen poles, ice at the South Pole is estimated as much as 1/10 of the Earth is under ice. All of you know that Greenland has only a very small fringe on the coast that's not under ice. But the South Pole is where most of it is. The National Geographic magazine for November 1976 stated 80% of all the fresh water on Earth is in the ice cap. 80%. Of all fresh water on the Earth at the South Pole. 6 million cubic miles, most of it 2 to 2.5 miles thick. That is 10,000 to 12,000 feet. I know they try to explain that is snow that by weight compacts into ice. But that won't explain that depth at all. And it couldn't be rain. And why is there so much more at the North Pole than at the South? I mean, at the South Pole than the North Pole. The atomic submarine broke through the ice practically at the pole, south at the North Pole. They wouldn't break through any ice even if it were water under the South Pole, but it is in its land. But a couple miles of ice. Where did all that fresh water come from? And then they estimate if all the ice at the poles were to melt, all the oceans of the Earth would come up between 500 and 1,000 feet, which would mess up Florida considerably. We'd all have waterfront property. Or rather, water bottom property. I had a cousin that bought some lots out in the Everglades from a salesman in Toledo, Ohio. And that was during the boom in 1925. And I remember we took his old Hupmobile coupe out there, and we couldn't get within about 7 or 8 miles of his property. And they claimed it was waterfront property. It was. There's also water bottom property. Turn with me to Isaiah, the 4th chapter. This is millennial. The context is very plain about that. But the canopy will be replaced in the millennium. It has to be in order to get that Edenic condition. When the desert shall blossom as a rose. There'll be no infertility any place on earth. There'll be no uninhabitable place on the face of the earth, except in the seas, and the seas will be gathered into one place. I think part of that is to allow the facility for every male to come to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles, and that we shall see in the 14th chapter of the book of Zechariah in the millennium. I know there are problems attached, but of logistics, but the Lord will take care of that. But there'll be no commerce in the millennium, but every man shall dwell under his own vine and his own fig tree, and none shall make them afraid. Nation shall not lift up the sword against nation, neither shall learn war anymore. All kinds of statements like this that we'll take in prophecy, one, as we deal with the millennium, and we'll deal with the canopy there. We'll also, in that class, deal with the forces that God shall use. There are four primary forces that God shall use to re-canopy the earth. I may mention them when we come to the text in Zechariah 14. But look at Isaiah 4. Because of the decimation of Earth's population in the tribulation period, when I estimate 1 to 2 billion people will be slain, and maybe more than that, 2 billion people will die in two of the great sets of plagues, not to mention several other plagues that will take place in the tribulation period after the church is raptured. But in that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, "We will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach." This is, of course, a Jewish reproach not be married, for a woman not to be married. Part of that was, of course, the Messiah. Each woman had the dream of being the mother of the Messiah. Notice verse 2. In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful. Now, the branch of the Lord, mentioned some several times in the Old Testament, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And even the word Nazarite means branch. But God mentions this branch of the Lord. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, the scion of the house of David. A planting of the Lord. Zechariah also mentions this branch of the Lord. The Lord Jesus in the millennial reign of Christ. The branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped. This is the remnant of Israel. And it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion, he that remaineth in Jerusalem, shall be called holy, even every one that is written among the living in Jerusalem. This is that book of the living, or the Lamb of God, Book of the Lamb. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughter of Zion, and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning, and the Lord will create upon every dwelling place in Mount Zion and upon her assemblies this Shekinah glory restored that Ezekiel also prophesies in the last four or five chapters. A cloud and a smoke by day, and a shining of a flaming fire by night. This is the Shekinah glory, the visible presence of God during the millennium over the restored temple at Jerusalem. And, of course, the plan of that temple you'll find in Ezekiel 40 through 48. That temple has never been built upon the earth. It's the millennial reign, and you can tell it's the millennium because out of that temple will go forth the river of living water to heal the Dead Sea and to cause every manner of fruit to grow on its banks. It's living water, and it proceeds out of the throne of God. In Revelation and in Zechariah 14 also. But also, and upon all the glory shall be a defense. And this word defense, as the margin give it, is a covering. It's the canopy. Covering. Rotherham translates it, canopy. Over all shall be a canopy. It can't be anything else but this ice crystal canopy that was in the original creation and in the recreation until the flood destroyed it, when the windows of heaven, or the belts of the heaven, were dissolved and all the water precipitated to the earth. But God's going to restore it. And there shall be a pavilion. Here's the canopy now explained in verse 6. There shall be a pavilion for a shadow or a shade in the daytime from the heat. We shall see in Isaiah 37 why this has to be. The sun's heat shall be increased sevenfold to make up for the canopy and to diffuse the right heat around the earth and light. But there has to be this canopy as a shadow in the daytime from the heat. And for a place of refuge and for a covert, a shelter, a defense, a canopy from storm and rain. Here's why during the millennium, it's going to be like it was before the flood. There'll be no storms or rain. While we're passing well, first turn to Zechariah, the 14th chapter. The time is very evident, for you first have the gathering of all nations to the Battle of Armageddon. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee, and I will gather all nations against Jerusalem. You'll find the same thing in Joel. You'll find it in the Olivet Discourse of our Lord Jesus Christ. You'll find it in the book of Revelation, this gathering of all nations. It can't be any other time. It is that great battle of the day of God Almighty when the Antichrist, according to Revelation 19, makes war with the Lamb, from him that sitteth upon the throne. In prophecy class, we deal with the visible appearance of Christ over the city of Jerusalem, mentioned in Zechariah here, and also gives the Antichrist the impetus to gather his nation, all the nations, to that battle of the great day of God Almighty, to fight with the Lamb, not just against the Jews and a little city, but a demoniacal inspired fight against the Lord Jesus Christ and the camp of the saints in Daniel. He goes on through this, and it's not our purpose right here. Verse 4, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof, toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half toward the south. And then, skipping down to verse 6, and it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark. Get that. Here's the canopy. There is no real night under this canopy, for he would diffuse the light around the earth. Only a little lighter at night than in the daytime, as in the canopied earth in Genesis 1, 4, 5, and 6, through and there, where he divided the water which was above the expanse from the waters which were below the expanse. And then he divided the day from the night in the just before that. And the light he called day and the night, and the darkness he called night. There is a difference, since in the millennium they will have to sleep. But notice verse 7. It shall be one day. As Isaiah 60 and 20 says, the sun shall not go down. It shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night. But it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. Then notice verse 9. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth in that day. It has to be the millennium. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. Then, of course, 16 on through, you have the Feast of Tabernacles and the requirements to come up for the Feast of Tabernacles. Look at Isaiah 30 and 26. I said 36. It's 30 and 26. Thought I'd find it if I waited long enough. Isaiah 30 and 26. It's 739, page 739 in your Scofield Bible, the old one. Moreover, the light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun shall be sevenfold, as the light of 7 days, in the day that the Lord bindeth up the breach of his people and healeth the stroke of her wound. This has to be the millennium. All the millennial promises, as we saw in Isaiah 4, that God makes concerning his people Israel. The canopy would be necessary if the heat of the sun were increased 490 times. The sevenfold heating of it. There are a couple of verses, or a couple of texts that I'd like to give. First, Proverbs 8:23-29, some excerpts from it. These are all looking backwards to creation. And then we'll take a little bit of Psalms 104, and we'll deal a little bit more with Psalms 104 when it comes to preservation or providence. And by the way, your notes are ready. The rest of your notes in cosmology on providence. There are several of them. They were lost somewhere or other out of the original notes that were done here at school. And last time I taught cosmology, I gave them a set, and they were still, those were lost. So they've gotten up some new ones now. They're ready. So you'll have the rest of them. Here in Proverbs 8, remember, Jesus is the wisdom that was with God before creation, all through these first 8 chapters of Proverbs. He is that wisdom. And you'll see it in the New Testament. He's made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, and in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He is the wisdom of God. And I'm going to quote mostly from Rotherham here in Proverbs, beginning with the 23rd verse of the 8th chapter. At the outset of the ages, you saw that in the chart, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and he created the ages. At the outset of the ages, had I been established in advance of the antiquities of the earth, when there was no resounding deep. I want you to notice in these texts this resounding deep that Rotherham gives, this abusos in the Septuagint. It is more than just the deepest parts of the ocean. When there was no resounding deep, that is, before God started creating anything, I had been brought forth when there was no fountains abounding with water. Ere yet the mountains had been settled, before the hills had been brought forth, or ere he had made the land and the water and the wastes. You notice that land, then the wastes, not wasted land. Or the tops of the dry parts of the world. When he prepared the heavens, there was I. When he decreed a vault upon the face of the resounding deep. This is the heavenly canopy. Remember, he divided the waters which were above the expanse from the waters which were below the expanse. A sea above the earth, above the atmosphere, and a sea on the earth. When he prepared the heavens, there was I. When he decreed a vault upon the face of the resounding deep above. When he made firm the skies above, making that canopy. When the sounds of the resounding deep wax strong. Here is the waters below the firmament. And evidently, Waters under the earth a lot thicker than they are now. When he broke up this thing in the flood, he not only broke up the belts of heaven, the sea which was above the firmament and precipitated the earth, but he broke up the fountains of the great deep. In the sixth chapter and seventh chapters of Genesis. When he fixed for the sea its bounds. That's when he, Genesis 1:9, when he divided the land from the water. And he's going to break that up again. That the water should not go beyond his bidding when he decreed the fountains of the earth, or the foundations of the earth. Now turn with me to Psalms 104. I wish we had time to go into great detail on both of these portions. They're wonderful. As we said, we'll come to this chapter again in his providential keeping, protection, provision, and planning, contrivance. Psalms 104, beginning with verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God. Thou art very great. He's naturally going to give this when he's going to give this creation story. Going back before time. Back before anything was created. Back before Genesis 1:1. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost dwelt in solitary splendor. In infinite love and fellowship. You read the Lord's high priestly prayer in John 17. As he says to the Father, that they might be with me where I am. That they may behold my glory which I had before thee, with thee before the foundations of the world. Get that. So here. Thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and with majesty, who covers thyself with light as with a garment, who stretcheth out the heavens like a curtain. Tent is the original. Like a tent. That's the canopy. It's not just space as a tent. Man doesn't even know what space is. Space doesn't have any solidness. Remember, they invented ether to accommodate to two theories of light. The two great theories of light, first was the undulatory theory, or rather, the corpuscular theory came first. The corpuscular theory, which was called Fredicius theory and most everybody's theory in those days, before they had any way to tell vibrations in nature. The corpuscular theory is that the actual atoms themselves leave the sun and arrive here on Earth in light and heat. Substance. That's corpuscular. Traveling through absolute zero. 460 degrees below zero Fahrenheit. Can you imagine a thin little tentacle of light, a wavelength of light, can travel for 8 3/4 minutes through absolute zero and still come here as hot as it is? I never could accept the corpuscular theory. I have a book, very, very learned book, written by a man advocating the corpuscular theory. It's interesting reading. Except it isn't so. Now, I don't think there is any scientist of any repute that doesn't believe in the undulatory theory. The undulatory theory, though, mind you, we still don't know what it is exactly. And how could it go through absolute space? And still carrying heat with it. But the undulatory theory works just exactly like you throw a rock in the water. You could throw a rock in a lake and it's a wave that goes all the way to the far shore.
Not the same substance. Not corpuscular. But it is moving of the molecules, and they move the next molecules, and they move the next molecules. And... But how do they know there are any molecules in space? They haven't found any. And what is space? And apologetics will deal with a little bit more of that, but there really couldn't be any curtain in space. You wouldn't call the stars curtains, or planets either, or meteorites, or the dust clouds in space, and there are a lot of dust clouds in space. There are all kinds of meteorites, from invisible ones to some that are almost as big as our moon. But when he talks about, he spreads out the heavens like a tent. That's a canopy. And notice how he develops that. The next verse. Verse 3. Who layeth the beams, Rotherham shows the Hebrew word here as the Septuagint, who buildeth up. The beams, like rafters, for the vault of the heaven, of his upper chambers. This word chambers in the Hebrew is upper chambers. Every translation I can get a hold of, going to the Hebrew. In the upper chambers, with waters. Now that's a strange statement. He says, the heavens are like a curtain, and he built it up on rafters in the upper chambers out of water. With water. That's the canopy. At creation. Broken up in Genesis 1, 2, and the earth became without form and void, and reestablished when he divided the waters which were above the expanse from the waters which were below the expanse. Who maketh the clouds his chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind. And then Hebrews quotes this verse of God's angels, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers of flaming fire. Who laid the foundations of the earth. And Rotherham, I think, brings out the Hebrew beautifully, who fixed the foundations of the earth. Fixed them. That it should be not shaken. Thou coverest it, that is the earth, with the deep as with a garment. And the waters stood above the mountains. This is the first flood and the second flood. And then he has the receding of the flood. And setting the bound. Then we shall see in our next lesson, providence. Through the remainder of the chapter. Psalms 104 is one of the great chapters of the Bible. Tremendous chapter. But in concluding this section on God's great creation and all of his plans of destruction and recreation and making this earth a perfect place for his great plan of the ages, a people for his name out of Israel and out of the Gentiles for his church. In Job 26, Job recites the wonders of God's creative power. And then in verse 7, he stretched out the north over the empty place and hangeth the earth upon nothing. And then verse 13, by his spirit he hath garnished the heavens. Rotherham renders it arch the heavens, so canopy. And here's the precious text. I'd like to end this whole thing here in Job 26. Lo, these are but the fringes of his ways.
I love that.
All creation. His making of everything is only a fringe. How much can we know about God? Even in eternity, when we shall know it's all we're known. When God gives you and me a perfect mind, a new mind, to know Him as perfectly as He wants me to know Him, how much more will be left, since I'll be finite and He's infinite? No wonder Job said, I don't care how great His display is in nature, in the creation of everything, these are only the fringes of His ways. And in larger font, what a whisper of a word hath been heard of Him. What a whisper of His word. But the thunder of His might, who can understand? What makes you want to shout hallelujah? What will it be like when He arises to shake mightily the earth with His judgments? I don't want to be a recipient. I'm glad my life will be hid away with Christ in God. Not to taste of His wrath at all. I'm glad He's my Father. I'm His Son. Like Abigail said of David, my life is tied up in the bundle of life with the Lord. Precious bundle indeed. Now we come to today's lesson. Should have been. We want to introduce providence. Under really three ideas. Provision, and they're all under providence. Provision, preservation, and protection. Provision, preservation, protection. The word providence is a theological term that had to be invented to carry all this idea. There is a Greek word, pronoia, P-R-O-N-O-I-A, pronoia, which is forethought. Forethought, which is providence. Our word providence comes from it. Providence means thoughtful pre-provision. Making plans ahead of time and provisions ahead of time. That's providence. It is providing for the future. A provident person is one who wisely prepares and provides and plans for the future. Now, we all do it to a small degree, and a wise person does it to a greater degree. Even God said, go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. He goes on to say it provides during the summer for the winter when there are no provisions. So, pronoia not only carries the idea of forethought, but foreordination and predestination. I know there are other Greek words to mark out ahead of time. The Bible certainly teaches God's providence in relationship to the preservation of the world. His continual relationship to it, unlike many heathen religions and some civilized religions, like deism, it teaches that God started the whole thing and then went over and left it to run its course with inherent laws. Most of the new evangelicals and their evolutionary teaching try to teach something similar to this. I don't know how anyone can study the God of this book, read this Bible at all, and read prophecy, promise, all of God's interference in the course of human life in nations, families, individuals, and not believe in providence. God's immediate concern in all the affairs of the world and in every individual life, even of the lost. That's why he calls it to rain upon the unjust as well as the just. That's providence. No man gets so far that he's away from it. Now, if you believe that God created with his infinite power and wisdom all things, you have to believe that he can control. He does control it. And that all wisely, as well as powerfully, and that toward a desired end. He didn't make it as an accident. He did not make it as an experiment. Known unto God are all of his works from the foundation of the world. The omniscient God who knows to all eternity everything that shall be and everything that might be or could have been. How could you deny on him providence? His interest in his creation. That God is controlling the affairs of man and of nature toward some desired end which he himself planned. We shall see, this is the statement of the Bible from beginning to end. Jeremiah 51:15 says, he hath made or fashioned the earth by his power, he hath established the world by his wisdom, and has stretched out the heavens by his understanding. All of these, he knows what he's doing. He not only knew how to do it, he knew why to do it. It is one of the marks of even human intelligence that you don't do anything without a plan. You have an object in view. Even that person who is drifting haphazardly planned to drift haphazardly. And even if you say, I don't have a plan, that's your plan. Not the plan. It's somewhat like we said of the will. There is not a single thing that you do that isn't concerned with your will. Even if you will not do anything. You say, but I don't choose to choose. Well, that's your will. You choose not to choose. You cannot have personality without providence, forethought, pronoia. The only difference is God's is perfect and yours is fallen. God's preservation, his provision, and his control is toward a desired end. That's the whole heart of this last lesson, set of lessons in cosmology. Not only did God create it all according to a plan or a pattern, but also for a purpose. Not just how and what did he create, but why? What does he want? Well, the Bible's very plain on this. It shows his plan all the way through. I think one of the greatest texts on this, we use it in Pauline theology, is Ephesians 3:11. As a starting place, a springboard. Paul says that God created the church for the express purpose of revealing unto all creatures his manifold wisdom. And here's the why. According to the eternal purpose or plan of the ages, which he purposed in or for his Son, Christ Jesus our Lord. That's providence. And I want you to know everything in this world from creation until recreation at the end of the millennium is according to an overall plan of God Almighty, which he planned for his Son. This whole earth from the Genesis 1:1 until the last verse in Revelation is in agreement or in harmony with an eternal plan between the Father and the Son according to the blood of the everlasting covenant. Between the Father and the Son. And it's all working according to a divine plan. In the nations, in Israel, in the church, and in every individual born. I don't care who they are. Somewhere they're fitting in in the mosaic of the plan of God. Just because you can't see it doesn't mean it isn't there. How often we say, why did this happen unto me? We mean it was a happenstance, it was an accident. We mean by that, if I'd have been on my toes, it wouldn't have happened. Or if God had been careful about it, it wouldn't have happened. Did you know this is what murmuring means? When Israel murmured against God, and God indicts them for it. You know what murmuring is, especially on things that come into your life? You're saying unto God, if I had control, things would have been different. It wouldn't have turned out like this at all. In other words, Father, you're a little remiss. You weren't paying attention. You see why it's murmuring and grumbling and worrying is sinful? It's indicting God Almighty. You go back and read about the many times that Israel murmured against God and how they had to pay for it. Here's why the Scripture speaks so often about worrying and murmuring and complaining. How do you know what the alternative might have been had you not fallen into this thing? And God in his infinite wisdom allowed this to come into your life for a divine purpose. All things work together for good to them that love the Lord. Now, of course, according to the call, according to his purpose. If you had been in the will of God, this might not have happened. But now it's to get you back in the will of God. In our frail wisdom, I can't see the future. I don't know what the future holds. Now, a little later, I'll give you some concrete illustrations of things that I thought and I was really perturbed about. I've known many times in my life when some untoward thing happened and I couldn't do something I wanted to do or couldn't meet the class or something like that, and I got all agitated and worried over it, and sometimes I saw that it was God's will. That was what he wanted, and he got more glory out of that than he would have had he allowed me to have my way. We fail to see that God is not nearly as interested in building churches as he is building saints. And he's not near as interested in making you rich or smart as he is in making you holy. And God chastises every son and we receive it. Are you a son? Well, cheer up. If you haven't had any chastisement, you will. And when you do, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, Peter says. That's a strange statement. If somebody, some dark night, hits you on the head with a baseball bat, and when you do come around, if you do, say, well, praise the Lord, I needed that knowledge bump. I should have known better. It is a knowledge bump. I have been swatted down several times in my life. I got to the age of 53 before I ever was in the hospital. Before I really ever saw a doctor about anything serious, except when I was a lad. I hadn't even been to a doctor in 53 years, except Mother took me one time when I was just a very small outfit. That is even not only the time I was born, but... And then all of a sudden, I came near death three times. I didn't charge God foolishly. I just said, well, Lord, like Job, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He knows what he's doing. If he has some lesson for me to learn, I always say, well, Lord, teach it to me unless you have to hit me again. I'm always reminded of that offering that preacher was taking up. When they speak about this, it pops into my head. He was taking up an offering, and he'd already been to this one old rich rascal in his church and asked for an offering to help fix the church. The plaster up there was coming down, and I'm not going to give you anything. And he was taking up that offering that Sunday, and when he was taking up the offering, all of a sudden a great big piece of plaster up there fell off and hit that fellow right on top of the head. And he said, I'll get $50. And the preacher said, hit him again, Lord. They need a little bit more money than that. A lot of times that's the way the Lord gets you to do his will. It may not be plaster, but it may be a V8 Ford. Or something else he'll hit you with. We're talking about providence. And remember, it's not always blessing. Except in its final fruits, like that chastisement for no... It never seems pleasant, but afterwards yields the peaceful fruits of righteousness for them that are exercised thereby. So all the chastening of the Lord, right in the middle of it, you're not really having a good time. No chastisement seemeth pleasant, but grievous, Paul said. But this is providence. And if God knows you need it, you should look up in his face and say, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Father. For so it seems good in my sight, if that's what you want me to have. We'll have some more illustrations of that later. God is working out a plan in your life as a Christian, of course, even more so than in the sinner and in the nations. You're his child, his son. And what father worth his salt isn't planning for that child? And let me tell you something. If that father is worth anything in the world, he also chastises that son. Don't you ever, if Jesus tarries and allows you to marry and you have children, don't do like a lot of graduates of Trinity College. Let them run wild. Or they love them too much to chastise them or give them a whipping. That's not love. That's self-pity. You can't hurt yourself enough to chastise them or deprive them of anything. But you'll regret it. I don't think you knew more than Solomon did. You read Proverbs, how many times he says it. You're dismissed.